in our country, in the current direction of our country. And what I've been seeking is a major disruption of our apparent drift into open depravity, godless miseducation, national chaos, violent crime, and international recklessness. I'm hoping you're praying in the same way for God to take charge of the country, not according to some party agenda, but according to His manifest will. And so I've elected to talk about manifest destiny. I wanted to try to redeem this phrase so we might use it with some significance in our day, manifest destiny. When the pilgrims were about to land at Plymouth Rock, they committed to expanding the kingdom of Christ to the glory of God. They came to bring the light of the gospel to those who were in darkness. That is the beginning of what happened in America. You will notice it is not about race, and it is not about slavery. It is actually about the compelling force of those who know the goodness of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ to share it with whomever they can, however they can, to live for the glory of God. That is what would make America great again, to do what God would have done rather than what men might envision or project for us. So a manifest destiny. I would love to see us able to talk about these things without the heated rhetoric that seems to contaminate so much of the media and political discourse. But God, according to the prophetic stream that is active today, is about to do something great and bring a day of reckoning to America as we have left His plans and purposes behind, His manifest destiny. He is about to deliver on some corrective action. And I thought you might like to know what that might look like. It might encourage you to have some idea of how God goes about doing that sort of thing. I feel obliged to try to share that with you. I pray that my description will be accurate. So God's manifest destiny, God's vindication of His great name, that is His manifest destiny. He is going to make His holy name great and glorious. Praise God. Get on with it, Lord. And the way that He plans to do that is through the redemption and sanctification of His people. That would be you and me. He is going to work such a change in us that the whole world, looking at us, will be convicted of the reality of God and return to Him. The nations will turn to God because of what God is doing in you. So do not ever say to me you don't know what your significance is. Do not tell me that you have no idea why you're here. You are here to bring glory to God. And as you bring glory to God, you are fulfilling your purpose in life. And God's great name is being vindicated. Now, I would not presume that there isn't someone here familiar with the other definition of manifest destiny. Okay? I'm hoping some of you are, and if you're not, just bear with me for a moment. Manifest destiny was a 19th century nationalistic doctrine which was espoused to validate and vindicate the westward expansion of these United States. That notion of manifest destiny has fallen out of favor almost entirely. We as a nation no longer believe in the nobility of the cause of taking possession of all the land from sea to shining sea. As we review that, we are sensitized to the fact that this Western movement was viewed by others, those who were victimized by it, as imperialistic, as kind of a throwback to the colonial days, evil colonialism. And we, as a nation, were in the process of throwing off the colonial chains that had bound us when we separated from the crown of England. So, what was it, this manifestation? Was it a fulfillment of Genesis where it says, fill the earth and subdue it? Or was it just another cover for military adventurism and exploitation? So I think you'll recognize that definition of manifest destiny. That is not what I'm talking about this morning. I want to clear that off the chalkboard and say we're talking about God's vindication of his great holy name as the manifest destiny we need to concern ourselves with. I believe that the great hope of our founding fathers was that we were going to escape European oppressive tyranny when they separated from England. And we didn't want to pay taxes for the military adventurism that the conflict of empires brought. And I believe that the emancipation of all slaves, regardless of their status or race, because it was not simply black and white, it was all across the board. This vision of eliminating slavery as we sought a more perfect union was the more laudable side of the manifest destiny in this country. But again, I'm not going to be talking about the nationalistic definition. I'm not going to be talking about an American setting for this. I want to talk about the biblical one. That's what you heard about this morning in Psalm 19. Our attention was drawn there to what the heavens are declaring and to what the works of God are proclaiming as we look around this creation of ours. And this psalm is sourced, if you want to think about that, in the experience of David as a shepherd, keeping his sheep in the country and seeing the skies and living out under the skies and shepherding the sheep, even as he read the word of God. So the word of the world, the word book of the world, and the word book of the word were both sources for David's song. This song was instrumental in Hebraic worship, and I don't know how many of you have made it a habit to visit the Psalms, but so much is captured in them that it's worth revisiting. Such an enrichment, so many moods and affects and settings and conditions and predicaments are set forth in the Psalms that they are well worth visiting frequently. But in the latter verses of 19, we come to the transformation of the believer. The spiritual transformation of the believer is central to God's plan and purpose. What do you want me to take away from the sermon this morning? That the salvation and redemption of the individual believer is central to the purposes of God that he is accomplishing. He is going to exalt and vindicate his great and holy name through us, through you, through me. Now that's exciting. That's really big. So, I can assure you that the nationalistic ambitions and the westward expansion of the United States, all of that past, present, and future, they are not in Psalm 19. You will look in vain to find them there. There's no substantiation or justification of any such thing. This is much more purely about God's purpose. Now, I sometimes have to take a sobering up pill. And one of the pills I have to take is this. The United States of America is just a blip on the big screen of world history. It's not as big as we tend to think it is because we are in the midst of it. It is not even central to what God is doing and declaring. So I want to look in with you together at that grander purpose this morning. Because we're so busy doing each other in that we are missing what God is trying to do in us. We are so busy doing each other in that we are missing out on what God is trying to do in us. May the Lord have mercy. Psalm 19. It begins with adulation. Everyone know what adulation means? Wild praise. Adulation. Hallelujah! You know, that kind of stuff. Praise of God's glory. Oh, and did you catch all of the shouting that went on in Ezra? I mean, so undignified. Can you imagine if people came to church and started shouting, "Praise the Lord!" People would be so, I don't know what we would do. I'll tell you what I would do. I'd probably join you. But anyway, my point is, this shouting forth the glory of God is something that the skies do, is something that the works do, it's something that His people ought to do. There's a testimony in the heavens. And it proclaims the works of God. And if you think this is just as Old Testament stuff, just go to Romans 1. It's all reviewed right there for you. What can be known about God is clear. It's been manifest in creation. In Psalm 19:4, we read this curious phrase where it says that God has placed a tent for the sun and the heavenlies in them. What in the world is he doing putting up a tent in the heavenlies? I mean, I know about putting up a tent in Baxter State Park, planning to spend the night, you know what I mean? But God is putting a tent in the heavenlies? And who is this for? Who's going camping there? Well, I know that's kind of strange language, but what God is saying is that he has prepared a tent so that the bridegroom will have a place to come forth in glory to do his work of redemption on the face of the earth. The sun is the sun. The S-U-N is the S-O-N. It is Jesus that he's talking about. David has this messianic piece stuck right in the beginning of Psalm 19. So the psalm is really critically messianic. It's talking about the work of Jesus. And that's important for us to hear. Because even though the stars can declare the glory of God, and the works can proclaim his power and his creativity, there is more to this story that can be told by those two witnesses, and that's what we're talking about today. We want to lay that bare. So the tent is the place out of which Christ comes as a strong man ready to run his race. Have any of you watched the Olympic trials, the races that are run in the Olympics, and how the runners get into their blocks and all of that? You know, you look at that line of athletes, and every single one of them, if there was one word to describe them, it would be ready. You look at them, they're ready. When the gun goes off, they're gone, you know, because they were ready. And I don't remember ever seeing anyone on the starting line that looked particularly weak and unable to compete. All of those people seem to be like ready, really ready, trained and ready to compete. So that's the kind of significance that strong man coming out of the tent to run the course that's set before him is supposed to carry for us. I don't know if you're familiar enough with the scriptures for me just to allude to this, but if not, you can look this up and check it out yourself. In John 9, Jesus was passing by a man born blind, and the disciples said to him, asked him, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And I think Jesus' answer was absolutely dumbfounding for them. See, in their way of thinking, someone had to sin because blindness and disability was obviously a consequence of sin. Thank God that has been blown out of the water. Amen? Do you know what I mean by that? You can't draw a straight line between sin and sickness like that. And Jesus says neither. Neither. He wasn't born blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned. Here's why he was born blind: because God created him blind. And God created him blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. And the work of God that's going to be displayed in him is he is going to get his sight back. He is going to get sight that he never had. And it's going to be returned to him by faith, that God might receive the glory. Because God makes the blind and God makes the seeing. God gave you eyes, and God made those he didn't give eyes to. They're still made by God. We know that from Exodus. It says it plainly. I am the one who makes the seeing see. I'm the one who makes the mute mute. I'm the one who gives speech to those who can talk, hearing to those who can hear. God makes no mistakes. I really cringe when I hear people talk about these things as disabilities. They ought to be thought about as opportunities. Think about that. An opportunity for God to show his greatness and his glory through what he is doing in them, even though they have been diminished or harmed or handicapped in some way. They still have a place to play in the purposes of God. They still are there to display his glory. Well, I'm pretty sure the disciples didn't have that in mind, what Jesus was saying. They hadn't even thought about it. So that tent we were talking about, we have certain questions. I tried to raise those in your mind. Why is it there? Who is it going to shelter? We're told it's the Son, but then we have to ask a further question. Well, who is this Son? And as I've tried to explain to you, that Son's name is Jesus. Now, how many of you picked up on the fact that Jesus was used in the scriptures today several times? In the reading from Ezra, Jeshua is Jesus. It's the same name. So there were Jesuses in the other, but they're not the Son of God. They're just someone named Jesus. The first new suit that I ever had within recent memory was selected for me by Jesus. I don't mean Jesus who saved me. I mean the man who was named Jesus who was working in the clothing store, and he helped me find my suit. We had a great time. I said, my suit was chosen by Jesus.
Yahweh saved.
Yes, he does. Okay. So this who it's for and why it's there answer the question, what? What is it all about? Because it's about what God is about to do to us or in us in order to obtain his glory through us. So, are we a renewal or are we simply a rerun? I wonder about those things. How do we look at being born again? Do we look at it that way? This is no ordinary tent. It's not there for a natural son, it's for the bridegroom. When I mention the bridegroom, you need to know that Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. Everyone familiar with that? The men came and said, why are your men not fasting like the disciples of John and Pharisee? They're really serious about their religion, so they fast and they pray. How come your disciples aren't as serious about religion as the disciples of John and the Pharisee? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why aren't they serious about their religion? They should fast and pray. And Jesus says, no one fasts and prays while the bridegroom is with them. When the bridegroom is with them, they celebrate, they feast, and they rejoice. So do the works of God while that is day, for the night is coming when you can no longer work. Jesus identified himself pointedly as the bridegroom. Oh, by the way, if he's the bridegroom, who's the bride? Oh, Cheryl is. Yeah. Scott is. Sam is. We are all the bride of Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. Okay, don't forget that. I get to be the bride too. I mean, I've been the groom. The whole picture presented here is wonderfully messianic because the Messiah plays a key role in the manifest destiny of God. The manifest destiny of God comes from God. It comes from heaven. Our help comes from the right hand of God the Father. And the reason for that is very simple. No one can save himself. We can't save ourselves through science. We can't save ourselves through education. We cannot save ourselves politically. So our help cometh from the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7, it clarifies the assertions that I just made. It says, listen, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, meaning you and me. He saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with saving strength in his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. Now remember that. We rejoice in the name of the Lord our God. What am I talking about this morning? The manifestation of God, the manifest destiny of God, is to bring honor and glory to his holy name. Yeah. We boast in the name of our Lord and God. So, he is the Son, Jesus, and he's rejoicing to get on with his redemptive work. His heat, figuratively speaking, affects everything and everyone because God is concerned for the holiness of his great name. So why would God bother to save me? Because you have a role to play in glorifying his great name. Let's make sure we get on with that. David's reminding us in this psalm that our redemption is not earthbound. It's not limited to this world. But it's cosmic. The whole of creation is caught up in this. It's not nationalistic. And not only that, but the entirety of redemption history is caught up in this. So the scope of this Davidic vision, which was written well before the time of Ezekiel, is worth our pondering, as we're doing this morning. Redemptive history began with the imparting of the law. And that, of course, occurred in the times of the patriarchs. But it didn't end there. And now, as I shared earlier, I want to remind you that this sermon emerged out of the conjunction of Psalm 19 and Ezekiel 36 in my devotion. It didn't come from anywhere else. I was just trying to listen to what God might be trying to say. But what David then says is, if all of this of the law is true and I am forgiven my sins and I am kept from presumptive sins, then I shall be blameless. Blameless. Psalms 19, verses 11 and 13, particularly after pointing out all of this about the law, serves to warn us that there's great reward in heeding the laws and statutes and commandments of God. And then at the very end, it takes a deep dive into the condition of the human soul. So how is your soul? How is your soul this morning? How would you describe it? David describes it as an embattled place, a place of struggle and conflict. So that's okay. I mean, it's okay that your soul be a place of battle. I wanted to say that to you because some of you may be struggling and thinking, you know, my soul is distressed. Where do I find my comfort? Where do you find your comfort? You find your comfort by fleeing to the Lord, by running to him, by looking to him, by letting him be your rock and your salvation. Yeah, David's heart soul cries out. Who can discern his errors? We covered this in Sunday school. I think it was really helpful. Do you even understand why you do the things you do? Don't you sometimes stand there and look in the mirror and go, what was I thinking? How could I do that? What's wrong with me? I don't want to answer those questions, but I want to share them with you because I have the same ones. Do you know what I mean? You look there and you go, oh, what is up with me? Who can discern his errors? And the answer is no one can. I can't fathom it. But that doesn't mean I can't deal with it. I can turn to God and say, in spite of that, Lord, I ask you to acquit me of my hidden faults. And not only that, I ask you to keep me from presumptuous sin. Just because we don't understand why we do what we do doesn't mean we can't ask God to help us cope with the sin nature. Forgive me, Father. Rescue me, Father. You see, if we don't do that, we're in bondage to sin. But the Lord has come to set us free from bondage to sin. He does not want either what you've done or what you're afraid you might do to hold you in bondage. Let them not rule over me refers to both what you've done and regret and what you might do in the future presumptuously. Because I desire to be blameless before you, Lord. Verse 13. That's the end point of redemption. David's and mine and yours. And that's the bridge I want to build between Psalm 19 and Psalm 36. Everyone understand I'm trying to make progress now? Here's a road sign. We're going to move from Psalm 19 to Ezekiel 36. But I'm not done quite with 19. Verses 1 to 13 of 19 set us up for this very familiar verse that I've heard over and over again, cited without context. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And I would say that's a good thing to ask of God, but don't forget everything that led up to it. Don't forget all of the praise and adulation that led up to it. Don't forget all of the teaching about the Son coming and redeeming us that leads up to it. Don't forget about the gift of the law, which is pure and perfect and true and right. Don't forget all of those things, because those are the things which make your plea to be blameless substantial. God is my rock and my salvation. So, in our run-up to Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 36, we're reminded by 19:7 that the law is perfect. I'm going to give you six things that the law is. And if you're trying to write this all down, may the Lord have mercy on you. There are copies that are available, so you don't have to do that. It's online. I just invite you, if you want to recall these, you can. Here are the six things that it is. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and clean. Wow, that's pretty amazing. The law is all of those things, all of those all together. And it comes from heaven. It has originated with God. Justice comes from God. That's a thought you can explore. Justice doesn't come from the Supreme Court. Justice doesn't come from the main legislature. Justice comes from God. It comes from heaven. It is sought from God. It doesn't come out of the history of jurisprudence. It doesn't come out of evolving case law. You know what those things are? Those are the traditions of men. And I need to say, they don't amount to a hill of beans when it comes to getting justice, which comes from God. Exodus 18, for those of you who are doubters or uninformed about this, tells us this. Exodus 18, 15b and 16. Because the people come to me to inquire of God. We're talking about litigation. Disputes. When people have disputes, they come to me to inquire of God. That's different. Most people think you go to court to get a settlement or to get acquittal. But no, the people were to come to him to inquire of God. What both parties wanted to know was, what is God's will in this instance, so that we might do God's will and have peace. Do you understand that if both parties do God's will, that there is peace? Ah, isn't that beautiful? That's justice. That comes from God. So the people came to me to inquire of God. If they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statutes of God. I was in court once, and I heard the judge say, "You need to love your neighbor." I almost fell over. I mean, it was wonderful. Amen? The resolution of this, you need to love your neighbor. Now get out of here. That's what the judge said. And go love each other. All right. The statutes of God are the goal of the inquiry. They're the reason for going to court. Rather than winning, rather than getting a settlement. So if both parties come to learn the will of God, then both can leave with the controversy satisfied. And when they learn what God's will is, they are freed to do it. Jethro's counsel follows shortly on this. It says, you be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. And then you teach them the statutes and laws to make known to them the way in which they should walk and the work which they are to do. That's amazing, isn't it? You should think about that. We know how justice is administered. It's right in the book. We should do it that way. I like it. And there is nothing said here which contradicts or advances us very far beyond what was said to Abraham. Remember what God said about Abraham? He said, "I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Amazing. Genesis 18:19. Now, let me make it clear to you that the promises of the land, the promises to be a great and mighty nation, the promises to have a son, the promises that in him all nations would be blessed. These precious, sweet truths were spoken to Abraham, and they are yours as they were Abraham's. Yeah. Manifest destiny. I thought I ought to bring it up again because that was my topic today. You might have been sitting there going, "What is he talking about?" Manifest destiny of God. And I want to expand that theme by looking at Ezekiel 36. Because Ezekiel 36 refers to the redemptive work of God on a corporate level. The whole people of God is what's in view here. Not just individuals, but his people. Who are you? Well, we are the people of God. We are his people. Chosen in him, saved by him, redeemed through him, so that God's great name might be exalted in all the earth. That's who we are. What's our purpose? Why do we come together as church? To grow and become a better expression of the great name of God that bring glory to him. Well, sometimes people come to me and they say, "I don't know why I'm here. I've lost my sense of purpose." And I say, "Are you a Christian?" And they say, "Well, yes." I say, "Well, then you are speaking contradictions. Because you cannot be a Christian and not know what your purpose is. You cannot be a Christian and not know that you're significant. You are significant enough for God to die for you and to rise for you and to live for you. And he has given you something to live for. The glory of God and the exaltation of his holy name. How dare you say you don't know what you're here for? I don't care whether you're a mechanic or a baker. You live for the glory of God. I don't care if you're a lawyer or a politician. You live for the glory of God as a Christian. We all have that one purpose. So how's that going to happen? Were you waiting for me to get to that? Were you even concerned about it? No, probably not. Okay, well, get excited. This is how it's going to happen, okay? First, there's going to be a great ingathering. Oh, you came to church. That's an ingathering. Perfect. Where'd you come from? Well, wherever you were. I'm going to gather people in from the nations into my household, from all the lands. I'm going to gather you from your land. I'm going to give you your own place to be here in America. I want to give you access to the land. Or if you're in England, I want to give you access to the land. I'm going to give you a place to be. I have taken you from the nations. I have determined a place for you to be. I'm going to plant you there. That's step number two. And then once I get you planted, after you've been gathered, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. I'm going to purify you from all your filthiness and your idolatry. No matter where you came from, no matter where you are, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water that you may be purified. That's the third step. Now, if you're listening carefully, which I hope you are, I've been talking about a lot of I wills here. The I wills are spoken by God. I will gather you. I will plant you. I will cleanse you. I will save you. I will. I will. I will. I find that encouraging. This is what God is willing to do. I will do this. It's not what I do. Betsy, it's not what I don't do. It's not what I have done. It's not what I might do. It's about what He will do. He has said, I am going to do this thing. I will vindicate my great name. I will make my holy name great. And I'm going to do it through you. So what's the next step? Well, you're going to need a heart transplant. You see, you got a heart stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Everyone gets a heart transplant. That's really great. I'm going to take out that heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And not only that, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And I'm going to cause you, get that? I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Wow. God will do that? You will be careful to obey my ordinances. Verses 26 to 27. Do you remember when the three witnesses were gathered on the mountain of transfiguration and they saw Christ in his glory? You remember that moment? Is that registered with you, how important that was? You know what God said? He said, in case you have any misunderstanding, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It's really very simple, isn't it? This is my beloved Son. You listen to him. Hallelujah. They saw his glory, and the sight of that changed them and the whole world. You think about that. They came down off that mountain with a vision that changed the world. That vision's been given to you. You know Jesus? You know all you need to know. So we're cleansed of all of our filthiness by the will of God, by all of the influences of idolatries. Yep, step number three above. We have this heart transplant. And so we arrive at the place where we are God's people, and He has been established as our God. And this is like a way station on the divine journey of manifest destiny, because here's what comes next. I will call forth grain and fruit. I will call forth the fecundity of the earth. I will bring forth productivity of the crops. And the result will be this. I will abolish famine in the land. And I will remove the disgrace of famine from you. Do you know what's happening in Africa right now? In Ethiopia? Let's pray for God to move and feed those people. And let's be part of that. because we can. Amen? That God might be glorified. Wow. In gathering, planting, cleansing, transplanting, calling forth and the abolition of famine. There it is. And then we get to talk about or think about our past. You know where we as Christians tend to start? We tend to start with, Lord, I'm a miserable sinner. Please have mercy. God says, don't start there. Start with what I am doing. And after you understand what I am doing, then, after I have shown you what I am doing and done what I have said I will do, at that point in time, you might want to think back about your past. That's really very healthy. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds. They were not good. And you will be filled with self-loathing. Now, this is so important. It is not telling us to loathe others. It is saying you will get in touch with your own self-loathing. You will repent over your own sinfulness, your own depravity. Because I have shown you mercy, you will now be strong enough to take a look at it and say, oh, thank God, I have been forgiven. Oh, thank God, I am being rescued from presumptuous sin. Thank you, God, for doing what you promised in me. I see it. I embrace it. I can deal with my past now boldly because you have saved my soul, that your great name might be vindicated. And at this point, people say, well, when is the minister ever going to get to the end? I have. I want to encourage you with this. God is willing to cleanse you of all your iniquities and to preserve you from all your temptations, because his name will be great. The desolate land will become cultivated. Waste places will be rebuilt. I think about America and how much rebuilding needs to happen, how much desolation has happened. Without blaming anyone, I'm just looking at the desolation and I'm saying, the word of the God is that it will be rebuilt. It will be re-inhabited. It will be cultivated. And instead of desolation, a Garden of Eden. That's what God is going to do. I can't wait for him to do it. Please be encouraged, beloved. God is doing a great thing in you. Now. Right where we are. It is about to come to pass. Thank you, God. Amen.